Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 7. Now, the context of God's word here is that the temple has finally been constructed. You may recall that Solomon's father David longed to see a temple made for the house of God, but God said that David would not be the one to build it, but rather his son who would come after him. And after many years, that work of the temple was completed, and there was a joyful day of dedication of God's house, and the Lord responded by bringing his glory into the temple. And we read now at verse 12 of chapter 7 these words. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture, which many of us know or know by heart and have heard and recited and brought back to you in prayer. And Father, we do pray that you would aid us in understanding this 3,000-year-old promise and, Father, its implications and applications for us now to help us as your people called by your name to hear and to heed. And Father, in doing so, to live with an expectation of you fulfilling your promises, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Dickens began his classic book, A Tale of Two Cities, with the well-known words, and some of you could repeat them with me, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And the context of our passage is given at what could be called the best of times. It might even have been the best day of Israel's history up until that time. Few days in the history of Israel were more glorious than that day in which the temple was completed and dedicated to the glory of God. It was a day of prayer, of praises, and of sacrifices. And the Bible tells us that God's Spirit came down upon the temple with such glory and such power that it chased the priests out of the temple. They couldn't withstand or stand in the presence of such glory. It was kind of the Old Testament day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came down, and it was a day in which as well that God spoke to his servant in answer to his prayer. It was a day in which God's people were excited about the future. God's blessing rested upon them. God's man was on the throne. He knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was a conduit of divine revelation. But it was in the midst of the best of days that God spoke of the worst of days. And he reminded Solomon that simply because this is a day of blessing, and simply because this is a day in which God is showing his mercy and grace upon his people, it does not mean that their situation is now and forevermore stable. That is to say that it is unable to be altered by sin and circumstance. And because there would come days in which the glory of this day would be long forgotten, and the promises of God's people would be a thing of the past, a time in which they were wholeheartedly committed and God would be their God and they would walk in his ways and do what he wanted them to do, those days would one day be no more. And in response to those days, God would act. And it's in light of those future activities and actions that God gives a word of warning and a word of prescription and a word of promise. And that's what I want to spend some time looking at this morning. I want to begin by looking at, I'm going to call it a dire prophecy or a dire prognosis or sad or shocking prognosis. And again, it's found in these words when the Lord appears and he says, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself. And then he says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Now, this is in reference to Solomon's prayer, which is detailed for us in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'm not going to read all of it. I would simply point you to it. This is one of my favorite prayers in all of the Word of God, in which Solomon is begging God here at the dedication of the temple and beseeching God to work wonderfully among the people. But he recognizes the reality and the possibility of declension among the people of God. And he recognizes that these high and holy days, these happy days in which God is smiling upon the people and showering them with blessing, can possibly come to an end. And it's because he knows the reality of the human heart and he knows the history of Israel. And so he says things like in verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor, and then he talks about at God hearing, and he says in verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. And then he says in verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. And then again, verse 37, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear. So Solomon recognizes, Lord, this or that may happen. That is, that you may respond to the sin of your people with judgment. And when that judgment comes, and when that judgment gets the attention of your people, and when they recognize that this hasn't just happened, it's not just weather patterns. It's not just a faceless, godless, natural system that has brought about plague or locust or pestilence. It's not just bad politics or military decisions that has made another nation come against our own. It's the recognition that God is sovereign over these events. And that God has not simply brought them upon his people at this time to test them, but that God has brought it upon his people in response to their sin. And the history of the old covenant people of God is not always a happy one, is it? And though they are, as we will see here, and you see it there in the text, his people called by his name, there were many times of long-standing declension among the people of God. And if anything had marked the people of God from their time of wilderness wanderings through to the day of the judges, and even into the time of the kings, it would be the way, I shouldn't have put it this way, the way of waywardness. It would be waywardness. A stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, had been declared many times of the people. And Solomon knew, in accordance with God's word, and we'll get to this, God willing, in Deuteronomy, that God had promised blessing upon obedience to the covenant, but he had also given an extensive series of curses that would fall upon the people if they turned away and forgot God. And Solomon may have had in mind, and the Lord may be bringing to mind passages like Deuteronomy 32. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 16, where it says this: "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. On the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith." Then these striking words of Isaiah 63 in verse 19, where the prophet says this: "We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." What he means by that is that we've acted like unconverted people. We're acting like people over whom you never ruled. As though there were never a law, as though you had never spoken, as though you had never rebuked us or shown us the pathway of righteousness. We were like those who were never called by your name. The passage goes on to describe what God would do to such a people in his wrath. And what Solomon wants to know, and what God is going to reveal is this question, would God in wrath remember mercy? That if we fall into a situation like this, is there hope? And I've thought many times recently of in thinking about our culture. You know, when somebody sins in our culture according to the cultural standard, and we have this new expression about the cancel culture, somebody's canceled and their livelihood's taken away and they lose their job and they have to be banished off somewhere. And I've thought often of that text as found in 2 Samuel, where David has sinned and he's numbered the people. And the prophet comes and he says, listen, here's what can happen to you. You can fall into the hands of men for X amount for this, or you can fall into the hands of God. And what does he choose? I'd rather fall into the hands of the holy God who has the ability not just to cancel me, but send me to hell. I'd rather be in his hands because he's not only just, but merciful. And he's merciful in a way that men aren't. And he's merciful in a way that a secular, godless society is not. And there's no atonement and there's no redemption in that society. So the question is God like that? Is there a situation where God's people are brought due to their sin and God judges them that is so helpless, so hopeless, that if we pray and humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways, that God's going to say, no, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm not going to forgive. That can happen in relationships, right? Husband cheats on his wife or the other way around. And it's all brought out. The question comes, are they going to forgive? And the husband pleads and he begs, I'll change, I'll do better. And maybe he means it, maybe he's sincere, but you know what? Sometimes that relationship is so fractured, that's it, it's over. And that question is going to be raised among the people of God. Is there hope for us? Will there be hope in repentance? In the days when the Chronicles of the Kings were being written and read, remember, the people who read these words were in exile. The captivity of Babylon had come. And these words and this text were read by people living in a foreign land. And this text was meant to bring them help and hope. And so we come now to see the divine prescription. And I want to consider, first of all, its recipients, and this is just a quick word. If my people who are called by my name. Now, I feel the necessity to say something here about this, and because I know a lot of people have read this text, and it's hard to read this text in America without thinking about America. And if you go on Sermon Audio and you go 2 Chronicles, because you can search by Bible and verse, look up 2 Chronicles 7:14 and see how many of the page after page of sermons have America in their title. Is there hope for America? Is there hope for... Well, listen, America, for all its blessings, is not God's people called by God's name. Now, I don't know if other nations, when they read that, think about their nation, but America has been very adept at thinking this is about them. And though I could wish to God that our nation would indeed heed the divine prescription, but the ones who are targeted are given two descriptions. They are my people, they are called by my name. They are my people. That's the language of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. Be my people. That's the language of the old covenant, and it's also the language of the new covenant. It's a language given to the people of God. It is given to those who are called by my name. Now, some translators believe that it is better to translate it something like, my people from whom my name is called, or my name is called upon by them. That is, those who look to me and worship me. But I believe it is best to go with the traditional rendering here, who are called by my name. My name, my covenant name, the covenant God who calls them, and he says, these are mine. He's really reiterating what he's already said. Called out by God, owned by God. To be called by a name is to show ownership. Whose car is that? That's mine. Whose dog is that? That's mine. Whatever it is, whose book? So we might put our name in a book. I actually have, and I don't use it very much, but I do have one of those nifty book stamps. You put in and it crinkles the page from the library of, or something like that, James D. Sebastio. And I would let anybody know, hey, look, just open it up. That's mine. Now, I've never done that to a library book, right? I don't go to, it'd be a tricky thing, right? Go over to Half-Price Books and start stamping everything. And then you show them, look, all these are already mine. Look, they've got my name in them. No, you wouldn't do that. To call by my name speaks not only of ownership, but of relationship. My wife was once called Vale. That was her last name. She was called by her father's name. And now she's called by her husband's name. Olivia was once called Sebastio, and now she's called Barry. She's called by her husband's name. There's a new relationship there. And the people of God are called by his name. So those are the recipients. But now let's focus on the conditions. And there are four things here. Now, these are conditions. Now, what's a condition? A condition is if then. So contractually, if then, right? So I'm going to have new gutters put in on the front of my house. And there's an if then. So it kind of goes both ways. If you will pay me, I'll put gutters on. Well, but if I pay you, you better put gutters on, right? So there's an if then relationship. There are conditions. Now, conditions ought not to discourage you. Now, there are unconditional promises in God's word. I'm going to do this. My name will be glorified. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's an unconditional promise. God had said, my son is going to come into the world. And he didn't say, Jesus is going to come if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do that. And he came during a time of religious decline. It didn't stop him from fulfilling his promises. But when God gives a condition, it ought to give us some hope. If you will call on my name, I will save you. Oh, despair? No, not despair. Call on his name. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Those are sweet conditions. And so there are four conditions that are laid out here. And there is some parallelism and maybe some overlap and repetition here, but I do want to take them separately and one at a time. So God says, first of all, that they will humble themselves. So here they are in exile. Here they are in the days of judgment. What do they need to do? Well, first of all, they need to humble themselves. Now, the Bible tells us that God dwells with the humble. And humility is everywhere from the beginning to the end of the Bible, expressed as one of the marks of the people of God who have had an experience of the grace of God. So that his call throughout the ages is that his people would, in the language of Scripture, clothe themselves in humility. That they would walk humbly with their God. That they would be humble before him, humble before his word, humble before his providence, and humble before others. And virtually every problem we have, if not indeed every problem, is rooted somewhere or other in our pride. So we're prayerless. Why are we prayerless? What are we saying when we are prayerless? I don't need God. I don't need to thank God. I don't need the blessing of God. I don't need the forgiveness of God. I'm all right. Why do we drive wedges and build walls with others? Why don't we listen to others? Why do we have to be confronted, admit that we're wrong, and confess our faults? Why do we have to do it? Because we're proud. So somebody has to confront us. You know, what's all this about? John Stott said, humility is essential to unity. Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. So why do we need to be commanded not to trust in our own heart or follow our own way? Why must we be told to acknowledge God in all our ways? Because we're proud. And so humble yourselves individually, humble yourselves corporately, humble yourselves. The word in both the Hebrew and the Greek deal with bringing yourself low. Take yourself down, and I have here a peg, maybe a few pegs. You don't know everything, right? You fail. You are frail. You are inconsistent. I'm talking about you. You are not as strong, as stable, or as competent as you think. Let not the wise man boast. Let not the rich man boast. Listen, all of that, all that we boast in can be taken away or shown to be a fraud. Because all you got to do is bring somebody else into the equation. You think you're rich? There's somebody richer. You think you're wise? There's somebody wiser. Whatever it is that we would boast in. So he says, humble yourselves. And in the context here is that recognition that we got here because we deserve to be. We got here because we sinned. We got here because we're not dependent and because we don't walk carefully. We got here by our own devices because the natural human heart is blame, 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 blame everybody outside of ourselves. And humility, this humbling before God, is the acknowledgement, now we have sinned. Secondly, pray. Now these go hand in hand, humility and prayer. Humility shows itself first in prayer. The person, again, who does not pray needs no help. Again, they say, I've got it. I think I can say that nothing troubles me on a more foundational level than the prayerlessness of the modern church. When I think about the modern church, we are the generation that stopped the corporate prayer meetings. Now, again, I understand that some of those, there's a degree of tradition. I understand that. But it's not like it's been replaced by anything. And for many people in many churches, tell us that we will be fed, that we will have a seminar, that we will have some food or whatever, and we may come. But gather for prayer? No. What if all you have to do is log on for an hour to pray? It's boring, it's hard, it's distracting. But really, we get down to it's not really needed. It's not necessary. It's not necessary individually. It's not necessarily corporately. But listen to what God says. And this is such a striking passage. It's a passage that in part is well known. There's a text here that's often lifted out of its context. But let me put it in its context. Jeremiah 17, beginning at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Now that man might be a religious man. It might be a preacher. It might be a religious organization, whatever it is. But cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Now again, that's parallelism. To trust in man is to have your heart depart from the Lord. To trust in yourself is to depart from the Lord. And God says this. This is God's curse. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in Yahweh. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And it's in this context that he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, what God is saying is this. We can deceive ourselves about who we trust in. Because we're God's people. So, you know, oh, we trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord. Let me follow you around. Let me sneak in on your days. And when you're troubled and confronted, when the church is in need and the call gets out, let's pray. Do we pray? You see, we can talk. We can talk a good talk. But the heart's deceitful. And then the Lord says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, in the context, what's he talking about? About whether you depart from me or trust in me. You see, you may fool yourself, but we can't fool God. And brethren, I say that, and I say that to my own shame and to my own repentance. Because I am very, very good at trusting in myself. And as much as I will declare to anyone who listens sometimes, I am more stupid than any man, and I'm foolish, and I'm careless, and blah, blah, blah about myself, I also know how independent I can be. And if I really believed I were that stupid and really believed I was that frail, I would be leaning far more heavily on God than I do. The third prescription, and again, there's overlap, seek my face. You know the words of Psalm 27, we've looked at them in the past. When you said to me, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Psalm 24 and verse 6 said, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Psalm 105, 4 and 5, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. It's not just seek God's blessing. It is seek God himself. Now, we've been mindful about faces lately, haven't we? And one of the griefs of these masked days and mask mandates that are out there, you go to a store, and somebody had said recently, I think some preacher got up and he said one morning, you know, it's good to see all your smiling foreheads, you know. But you know what? You don't know if they're smiling, you don't know if they're frowning, you don't know if they're distressed, you don't know, because a face, you know. I always remember one of the times when Erin was little that she was asking me about something and I was distracted. And I was giving kind of a, yeah, yeah, you know, yeah, whatever. And she grabbed my chin and pulled my face over. And I was like, look at me. Now, I did that as dad, but it was the only time I really remember one of my kids doing it. But it was, look at me, I want your face. I want to know that you are with me, looking at me. And that's the idea, seek his face. I want to tell you something about seeking. Seeking generally means something has, first of all, been lost to some degree. And secondly, that it requires effort. If you put your keys on a hook when you enter your house in the same spot and you commit yourself to always doing it, you know what? Your keys will be there. Yes, I know about kids, and I think you just follow my illustration, please. They're going to be there. You don't have to seek for them. But if you didn't, then the wheels in the brain begin to go. Where was I? What did I do? What was I wearing? Whatever. And you look, and you turn your pockets out. You dump your purse out, maybe several times. You look under cushions. You seek. Where is God's face? Well, we say, well, hopefully shining on us. We hope open to us and near to us. But what's happened here? There has been straying. God's people have sinned. And God has, in judgment, given one of his greatest judgments. He's hidden his face. And in many ways, this is the darkest of judgments. Do we not feel, God, I can endure anything if I know you're with me? If your presence is with me and your face is shining on me, ever think to yourself, you know, we love these little stories in the Bible. Paul's in jail, Paul and Silas are there, their feet are in stocks, they've been beaten, and they're singing. And apparently they weren't just singing the blues. They weren't just singing one of the many psalms of lament. They're praising the Lord. Sing about the God of salvation and the coming of Christ and the blessings that would come out of the Psalms, so that a man distressed will look to them and say, what must I do to be saved, to have the salvation you have? And no doubt that played or plagued in his mind, what are these beaten, imprisoned men doing singing? Because they knew Christ was with them. Isn't that the marvel of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That there they are in the furnace, and what do they see? A fourth one there with them, whose appearance is like the sons of the gods, or the Son of God, depending on how you translate it. What allowed Joseph to endure in a pit or a prison, or Daniel to be thrown into a den of lions? It's the idea, if God is with us, then God is able to deliver, or like the three Hebrew children, as they're often called, said, and even if he doesn't, because God's with us, it doesn't really matter what God does, and if he decides that we should be burned, he's with us, well, we'll be burned, but God's able to deliver us from this so we can go into that situation because your face is with us. But you know, a man or woman might groan in sorrow in a palace on a bed of ease if God departs. Seek him. Call upon him. Seek him. Again, his face, not his hand, not his blessing, not even the end of the dark providence which has gotten your attention, but seek him. And then he says, forsake or turn from their wicked ways. If they will turn from their wicked ways. Listen to how this is brought together in a place like Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to get back to that. Now again, there's hope. Hope predicated upon conditions. Do we expect God to pardon what we refuse to forsake? Do we expect God to pardon what we love to embrace? To show mercy on the sin that we are currently cuddling or kissing? Does the adulterer seek pardon while having his hand holding the hand of his lover? No, God says, turn. If you're doing evil, listen. Yes, seek forgiveness. But don't just seek forgiveness, turn. You see, we can trifle with grace in this way. See, I'll get forgiven without turning. And God says, turn. And in turning from that sin, you turn to the neglected duty. And it is presumption of the highest order for an impenitent people to plead for the blessing and prosperity of God. God bless America. Land that I love. Yeah, I want that too. But this is a land that openly and impenitently rages against the commandments of God. God bless us while we wallow in the blood of the unborn. God bless us while we turn from you and from your precepts. Just bless our economy, God. But we will not turn. And it's very striking. I said to Beck about this, that if you remember the days following 9/11, where there was a sense of sobriety, a sense that maybe God has dealt with us and God is bringing the chickens home to roost or whatever the case, and that maybe all of our crimes and all of our sins have gone up to heaven, and maybe this is what it looks like if God forsakes a people and turns his back and withdraws his hand a blessing. And there were calls to pray and to maybe fast and to consider our sin and to repent. Where are those calls today? A couple hundred thousand and increasing of our fellow citizens are dying. Our economy is tanking. There's lawlessness in the streets. And where are our eyes? Where's our heart? Have we considered our ways and our sins and turned from them? You want God to bless Church of the Living God? Church of Jesus Christ is saturated in certain sins. The number of its people who are regularly partaking of vileness on the internet, that are prayerless, that are worldly. And what are we expecting? Want God to send revival? Do we want to see souls saved and sanctified and the fame of Jesus spread? Well, then do what we are not doing. Humbling ourselves and praying and seeking his face and turning from our wicked ways. Don't just ask forgiveness. In some of these cases, you need to turn. Boys and girls, young men, young women, older women, turn. Is there bitterness and hatred in your heart? Judging others? Turn. Embracing what you ought not to be embracing? Then turn. You know, it's time to stop complaining about how we don't read our Bibles and how we don't pray. Now, I want to be careful with this, but listen to what I am saying. And if the medicine is for you, then embrace. When somebody says to me, pray that I will read my Bible and pray, it's like me saying to you, pray that my body shape will change. You know what you ought to say? Well, what are you going to do about it, Jim? Now, if you take up the means, I will pray. You know how you read your Bible? You pick it up and you read it. And you bow your heart and you bow your head. God's not withholding that from you. The reason we don't read is because we don't want to. And the reason we don't really pray is that ultimately we don't think we need to. And so that's something we need to turn from, is what God is saying. Now, all that doom and gloom, there is a heart-cheering promise here. So this is like effective medicine. So some of you are on certain medications and you're frustrated because maybe they don't seem to work, don't seem to do anything. I feel worse taking it than I did. It doesn't seem to help. I still have this problem, that problem. But then every once in a while, maybe you take something and it's like, wow, that really helped. That really did it. Well, here's what God says. If we will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. I will hear. God is the God who hears. And this is the Hebrew word. Some of you are familiar with the word Shema. Shema is a word, so hear, O Israel, Shema. It's a word that means to hear with the intention of doing. Hear us, hear our cries of repentance, hear our cry to have your face shine upon us, hear our cry for mercy, hear our cries for us to be what you want us to be. And God says, I'll hear. I'll hear you. Listen, when you come to God in repentance, you come to God desiring to turn. You come to God with a hatred of your sin. God's not going to despise that. And if we as a people would say, listen, let's see what will happen. If we will give ourselves as a people to believing prayer and seek the face of God. You know, you study the history of revivals, almost all of them begin with some movement of some people gathering together to pray. Now, we set apart a time. And maybe, again, you can't make that time because of certain reasons, and that's fine if you can't do that. But, dear ones, if it is simply because you think, you know what, we don't need to do that. Maybe your voice, maybe the addition of others, that God will grant help and blessing. He says, I'll hear with an intention of doing what you ask. Secondly, I will forgive their sin. I will cover and send away the iniquity of my people, their idolatry, their spiritual adultery. And God says, I'm going to cover their shame. I will bury it in the sea of forgetfulness. I will bury it and I will remember it no more. I will allow my people, whose souls have been stained by their sin, to enter into my presence with their heads lifted, to come into my presence with joy and freedom because they know I have forgiven them. What a wonderful thing. See, sometimes we think, well, if I really took my sin seriously and really took the holiness of God seriously, well, then I would never feel a freedom in his presence. And God says, of course you can feel a freedom in my presence, because I want you to take not only your sin seriously and my holiness seriously, but take my mercy seriously. And to embrace all of them together as they meet in the person of Christ. And then he says, I will heal their land. Now, what did that mean for Jews living in exile with a ruined temple and broken down walls? Well, it meant they would return to Zion and the walls would be rebuilt and the temple would be reconstituted, not as glorious as it was, but it would be there and God would place his name there again. It meant that the fields would yield their harvest, the drought would end, the grapes and the olive and the wheat would return. that the well would not run dry, that the women would be able to have children, the exiles would return, and everlasting joy would be upon their head. Those who went out sowing seed with tears would come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. And his face would shine upon them. And he would give them rest. The Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. Right? And ultimately, the reality that they were forgiven and God was with them would be the greatest treasure that they would take. Listen to the words of Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now here he seems to be talking about a providential time of deprivation. Not rooted in gross rebellion, not rooted in idolatry, but simply God testing and trying his people and drawing out their hearts to seek him. So the prophet is able to say, though I don't have the prosperity that I have had and that I have enjoyed, yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So what do we need? Well, that's one thing, isn't it? Let me ask this, what do we desire? What do we long for God to do for us as his people here and abroad? What troubles you when you look out upon the current state of the church and our own flock? Why do we see so little power, so little gospel influence? You know, we live at a time where our institutions and our buildings and our evangelical machinery is seemingly large and thriving. We have our books, and we had, I don't know if we ever will again, maybe we will, our huge conferences and our big names. But all the while, the light, at least in our land, has been increasingly diminished, more in our generation. And I always want to be careful about this, because I know it's, you can say this, and probably every preacher in every generation has said it. But I think we can look at certain tangible things and say that we have seen the light receding, and it appears the salt has lost so much of its savor. And the light of the church, despite its many numbers, is not bright, and the voice of the church is often muffled and mocked. And we like to say, well, it's because Jesus said the church would be persecuted. Yeah, for the sake of righteousness, not for the sake of impenitence or silliness and compromise. And the church is more mocked for its impenitence, hypocrisy, silliness, and compromise than for any stand of righteousness. And I believe the Lord will build his church, and that he will find a people somewhere, whether it's another continent or below the equator, he will find his people. But brethren, do we not desire to see a reviving in our own day and in our own midst and in our own little flock? Who is the last person that we saw converted here? When was the last time we saw 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7, 8, 9 coming to faith at once? To see our own witness thrive. To see a passion and a desire for souls thrive. A selflessness in regard to seeking the building up of the kingdom. And brethren, I'm not saying those things aren't here. I'm saying, have they decreased and grown muted? And brethren, if so, then let us heed the voice of our God echoing down through the centuries. Because as I look at the current situation, what I have not seen, if social media is any indication, that people are by and large walking humbly. That we have increased in our prayer. That we have a zealous longing for the fullness of the presence of God with us. And a willingness to zealously forsake known sin and compromise. Do we long for the salvation of the coming generation and for the Lord to do something in our city and to heal our land? Do we not long for some of those things? And to some of you perhaps here this morning say, I want peace with God, but you'll not seek him. And I say this lovingly but pointedly, you need to seek him. You need to get off your lazy spiritual backside and seek. And the Bible says, if you seek, you will find. That's the joy of such truths. Brethren, our God is a God who delights in loving kindness and mercy, who delights in forgiveness for those that will acknowledge and turn. God is so willing. And brethren, we have every reason to believe that the God who said to David long ago, seek my face, that if our souls will and then respond, your face, O Lord, we will seek. That God will be gracious to shine his face upon us in ways perhaps we haven't ever known or in ways we haven't known for some time. But let us pray and let's seek him. We're going to take a moment of quiet and and then maybe what I think we'll do is have a few lead us in prayer and then we'll sing. But let's take just a moment of reflection.